Matthew presents Jesus as king. And as we have thus far seen, the first 10 chapters of Matthew, we see the king revealed. Then it hinges in chapter 11, the king is being resisted. We'll look at that next week. But the king is being revealed in these first 10 chapters. And we have seen thus far that chapters 1 through 4, his person is revealed. In chapters 5, 6, and 7, known as the Sermon on the Mount, his principles are recorded. And then in chapters 8, 9, and 10, his power is released. So in this revealing of the king, these first 10 chapters, we see his person revealed, his principles recorded, his power released. And it is essential that if we are following Matthew's methodology, that indeed his power be presented at this point, because although he has established the king's pedigree, his lineage, his right to the throne legally, and he has explained his principles in recording the Sermon on the Mount, the question is, does he have the potency, the power to really make a difference? Or is it simply political rhetoric? No, we are seeing that he is not just a politician. Man, he is omnipotent and sovereign. He is able to work powerfully. So in chapters 8, 9, and 10, a series of miracles are recorded. In chapters 8 and 9, 10 miracles are specifically enumerated. The first three in chapter 8 show Jesus showing grace to the outcasts. That is, a leper was touched, a Roman's servant was healed, and a woman was raised up. Three groups that were outcast in that culture, looked down upon in that society, lepers and Romans or Gentiles and women. Jesus touched all three. And in so doing, he was showing very definitely that he shows grace to the outcasts, you see. Not only grace to the outcasts, but peace to the troubled. So we have grace to the outcasts, we have peace to the troubled, those that were going through the storm, the disciples in chapter 8 we saw, beginning at verse 23, he calmed the storm with a word, able to give peace to those that were being tossed in the storm. Also peace to those that were being tormented by demons in verses 28 through 34. And now we are going to see peace extended yet again to a man who was haunted with a very real problem. Chapter 9, verse 1. Jesus entered into a ship and passed over and came to his own city, Capernaum. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of palsy, or paralyzed, lying upon a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. The story is well known by many of you. A man stricken with palsy, being brought by four friends who, as the other Gospels tell us, broke through the roof of the home that Jesus was teaching in to lower him down in front of the Master. The crowds were so great they couldn't get their buddy close to him, so they found a way by tearing apart the roof and lowering him down. I like this, these four friends, bringing their buddy that was hurting to Jesus, that Jesus might be touching and working in that man's life. A few days ago, three precious, lovely sisters came out here. just to spend time seeking the Lord and just seeking a touch from Jesus in prayer. And I was so delighted to see two ladies that brought their friend. Dorothy and Lily brought out Penny, who is suffering with acute brain cancer. And apart from a miraculous touch by the Lord, Penny will be healed by being taken up into heaven. And Penny is aware of that and knows that. And I just so appreciated Dorothy and Lily bringing their friend out just for a time of prayer and fellowship and just sharing together. I was deeply touched as I was ministered to listening to Penny talk about how she is the happiest she's ever been, even though her days are numbered. And the peace that she has that's beyond understanding. And the readiness that she feels to meet Jesus, should that be His will at this time. I was so blessed. I was so deeply touched because once again you see the reality of Jesus Christ in the time of testing. When people would normally, naturally be freaking out and fretting, you see this rock, Jesus Christ, shining through people at such a time. And you just go, Lord, You're wonderful. You are exactly who You declared Yourself to be. The rock that gives us a solid foundation upon which we can build our lives now and move on into eternity. And I know that Dorothy and Lily have been blessed just tending their friend, being with Penny at this time. I hope and pray the Lord would make me more of that kind of friend to others that are hurting, bearing the burdens of those that are suffering, hurting. These two, Dorothy and Lily, had the opportunity to see the work of the Lord in Penny. And I'm sure these four friends who brought their buddy who was paralyzed to Jesus also thought, wow, we're going to see Him do something powerful, special. We're willing to rip apart the roof of this guy's house to lower this man down in front of the Master. We know that, man, something wonderful is going to happen. And Jesus saw this man being lowered and said, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. I wonder if the four friends said, well, you know, that's not why we brought him here all this way and broke open the roof and lowered him down to hear some kind of a spiritual statement. I wonder if they were a bit disappointed. I wonder if they were hoping to hear, be healed. And instead of that, they heard, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. But in reality, that was the most important need of that man that was hurting. And the Lord would say to each one of us tonight, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. In Romans chapter 4, Paul, quoting David, said, blessed is the man whose iniquity is forgiven. Happy is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. The happiest man, is the woman who really know they're forgiven. Blessed are you. Happy is the one. And I suggest to you that although his friends may have been disappointed to hear these words, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven, this is exactly what this guy was craving to hear. Because the earliest commentators claim that tradition passed down the story of this man specifically, that he was paralyzed because of VD. And he could not walk because of sin, an immoral life that had now taken its toll physically. And I suggest to you that there are people that are not walking today because they are paralyzed by guilt over a sin or a series of sins which took place in their life at some point previously. They can't walk. Oh, they can walk physically perhaps, but they cannot walk with the Lord in good cheer because they think, man, I've gone too far. I've done too wrong. And I suggest to you that this was the most beautiful words that this man could hear. More than his being healed physically, to hear that from the lips of Jesus, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. I can almost see a smile break on his face. Far out. Far out. But there were certain scribes, verse 3 tells us, that said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk? What is really easier? A healing physically, or redemption from iniquity? For Jesus to heal that man physically, he simply had to speak a word. But to say to that man spiritually, your sins are forgiven, meant that he would have to die for those sins on the cross of Calvary and plunge into hell to pay the price. And so he says to these scribes who are saying, this guy's blaspheming by saying that sins are forgiven, for only God can forgive sins. And so if Jesus was making that statement, he was making a declaration that he is God. And Jesus said, what do you think is easier here? To heal that man physically, or to say to that man, your sins are forgiven redemptively? He knew what they were thinking. But he says that you might know that the Son of Man indeed has power on earth to forgive sin. Then he said to the sick of palsy, arise, take up thy bed and go into thy house. And he arose and departed to his house. Beautiful. But that you might know that I have that authority, that power to forgive sins, I'll say to you right now, take up your bed and walk. And the man took up his bed and cruised out of there, walking. Not just physically, but more important, he was walking spiritually. You see, there is this connection between sin and sickness. People are not always sick because they've sinned. But sometimes people are sick because of sin. James 5 says, therefore, to confess your faults one to another and pray that you might be healed. James, in talking about sickness and prayer for sickness, calling for the elders, anointing with oil, he also makes that connection that sometimes sickness is the result of sin, and there needs to be confession of sin before there can be a liberation from the sickness. In this man's case, obviously the two would be connected if indeed he was paralyzed because of VD, as history states. Boy, these scribes must have been blown away seeing Jesus back up his words by saying, walk. And the guy did so. Now, notice this. It says that Jesus in verse 2, seeing their faith, said to this man, your sins are forgiven, and later on, rise up and walk. Seeing whose faith? The faith of those friends that were lowering down their paralyzed buddy. In this whole area of healing, this is noteworthy to me. Many times Jesus will say, according to your faith, the person who's sick, according to your faith, be made whole. And the person was healed. Other times, Jesus seeing their faith, other people's faith, would allow a healing to be released. And still other times, at the tomb of Lazarus, it was nobody's faith. I mean, Mary and Martha were weeping in unbelief, and Lazarus, he was dead. So whose faith was it? The point I'm making here is that you cannot box in this theology of healing into a neat little package. You can't do it. Sometimes the Lord sees the person who's sick, sees their faith, that they have the faith to be healed, and will do so. Other times he sees the faith of those praying for the person who's sick, and he'll honor that. Other times he'll just do his thing, apart from anyone else's faith. Seeing their faith. It irritates me greatly when healing evangelists, so-called, say to a person, well, the reason you weren't healed is because you just didn't have enough faith. I would like to say to those who say such things, well, what about your faith? In this case, it was the friends who brought the sick man to Jesus. Their faith was what motivated and moved the Lord in this way, and healing was released. Well, the guy's healed. Man, he's cheerful. Don't you know? He's just delighted. And he arose and departed. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. Again, for you students, mark that. They glorified God. Every time Jesus did a miracle, it says that they glorified the Father, God, in heaven. He was able to move in such a way that when they saw miracles, they praised God. Jesus told us that men are to see our good works and do what? Glorify the Father that is in heaven. Not glorify you. And that's a real trick. About 8 years ago in Taiwan, there was a guy there living in Taiwan that really was in love with this lady, this gal. And so he was trying to win her. He wrote her 700 letters in 1 week. I mean, pardon me, 1 year. 700 letters in 1 year. trying to win her heart. And 62 of those letters involved proposals, trying to woo her into marriage. 700 letters in a year. He would write poetic, flowery, lengthy letters. And it worked. The gal got married. Not to him, she married the postman. That's true. The one who delivered all these hundreds of letters, she fell in love with the postman, the messenger. She saw him so often delivering these letters, she fell in love with him. And when I read that, I cracked up because I thought, boy, isn't that just like us? Here the Father loves us and He sends good gifts to us, and we're so dumb. We exalt the postman instead of the author of the letter. People will have a tendency, if you're used by the Lord, to either exalt you unrealistically or to rail on you radically. It's inevitable. The human species being what it is, people tend to either exalt you or to come down on you. Don't listen to the critics and don't read your press clippings. You're not as good as they think and you're not as bad as they say. You're just somewhere in the middle there. Jesus had this beautiful way of somehow ministering in such a way that people saw it and they glorified the Father. Beautiful. So Jesus passed forth from thence, verse 9 tells us, and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. Matthew, the author of this book. Matthew, whose name we know is also called Levi, which means that he sprang from the Levites, the priestly class, an honored class. A group of men, the tribe that was dedicated to worshiping and ministering Levi. He was a Levite. But man, no more. Now he's working for the Romans. He's not worshiping in the temple, he's working for the Romans. He's not priestly, he's beastly. For you see, this man was sitting at the receipt of customs collecting taxes. The Jews would look at tax collectors as being despicable. Of course, we still have a tendency not to think real highly of the IRS. Did you know, to pay your income tax, to pay the taxes which you owe, you will work from January 1st to May 5th. All that time goes just for taxes. Once May 5th comes, then you start making money for yourself. But you work from January to May just paying the various taxes that you owe. Tax collectors, the IRS, still not the most popular people, but in this day, it was even much, much more brutal. Because these guys were hired by the Romans to raise so much taxes per region. They had to raise so many bucks, so many denarii. Then how did they make their living? Whatever they could raise above and beyond that quota, they could pocket. And there were no published figures in the community how much that tax collector was supposed to raise. So he would go around raising bunches of money, and they became extremely wealthy. They ripped off the people. They were despicable. So they were hated because they ripped off the people, because they were working for the Romans. Man, the tax collectors were looked down upon. And here's Matthew. But the Lord has this way of seeing good in people. And he sees in Matthew a potential. And he goes to Matthew, the one whom others would have avoided, walked away from, spit at. And he goes and says, "Follow me." And Matthew arose and followed him. "Follow me, Matthew. I'll take you. Others might spit on you. But man, I'm willing to work with you, work in you." I like Matthew here because Luke's gospel tells us that in this story that Matthew arose and left all that he had and followed him. But Matthew doesn't mention that in his own writings. It just says he arose and followed him. That to me shows something of Matthew's humility. That he didn't advertise, "Yes, well, I arose and left everything I had." Matthew doesn't say that about himself. Proverbs 29 verse 2 says, "Let another man praise thee and not your own lips." So Matthew didn't praise himself by saying, "Well, I arose and left everything to follow Jesus." It just says he arose and followed him. But Luke tells us, wait, there's something else. He left everything. He went for it totally. Let somebody else praise you, not yourself. Sunday, a lady came up to me and said, "Oh, John," she said, "you know, it's so wonderful. I finally found a teacher that I can enjoy and receive from and listen to, you know." And I knew that she was from out of state, and so I said, "Well, that's so neat." I said, "You know, we can sure send you our tapes." And she said, "Oh, not you." She said, "Pastor Cannon down in Sacramento," or something like that. And I go, "Oh, Lord, what a fool I am." So let another man praise you. Matthew does that. He doesn't say, "I left everything." He waits for Luke to add that information. An And it came to pass, verse 10, as Jesus sat at meat in the house. In what house? Matthew's house. Behold, many publicans and Democrats and sinners. The Greek word for sinner there is democratic. No, not right. No. Not so. Publicans. Now, who are the publicans? They were tax collectors. That's another name for tax collectors. And sinners. And they sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and with sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Now go and learn what that meaneth. And here he quotes Hosea 6. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that's all of us. There is none righteous, no, not one. But the Lord says, I am particularly coming to deal with those who recognize their need. The publicans, the prostitutes, the sinners, the street people. You see, in Jesus' day, sinners loved to be around our Lord. They loved to eat with Him, hang out with Him, spend time with Him. Because He would just talk to them about the kingdom. He would share with them about the Father. He would teach them about heaven. He wasn't railing on them or coming down, but just rather uplifting and inspiring and instructing. Sinners love to be around Jesus. And here in Matthew's house are all these publicans and sinners, and they're all enjoying Jesus. They flocked around Him. It was the religious people who had a hard time with Jesus. I wonder if we, the church today, have gotten away from that. I wonder if the church, which should be representing Jesus, is now comfortable with the religious people. But we turn off the sinners, the publicans, the street people, the tax collectors, the common folks. Do we turn them off? We don't like to spend time with them. We want to spend time with the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus said, I want you to learn what this means. I don't want sacrifice. I want mercy. Compassion. Concern for people. Boy, I hope that non-Christians relate to you well. I hope they don't look at you as being a holier-than-thou. I hope that all of your friends aren't just believers. Pharisees. But I hope that people enjoy your company because you represent life and joy. There's a quality about you that attracts people who are sinners. That was true of Jesus. And I pray that it might continue to be true in this place. I really do. That this place, that when we meet in the amphitheater, we won't say, well, how could they dress like that? Hey, they're coming here because they sense a quality of Jesus in your lives that is attracting them from their old ways to a whole new understanding of the relevancy and reality of Jesus Christ. And that is excellent. I hope we'll never lose that. I hope we'll never become religious. Dorothy was sharing with me a number of years ago when she first came out. She had heard about our church, that we were the hippie church. And that was at a time when, you know, people had long hair and beards. And you know, we had kind of that reputation a bit. And you know, Dorothy's background was somewhat different than that, of course. And so as they were driving out, you know, the person that was bringing them out said, "Now, understand that there's going to be some, you know, some hippie kind of people there. Don't let that turn you off, or, you know, don't let that offend you. They're neat people." And so when they came in the parking lot, they looked around and Dorothy said, I don't see any hippies here at all. Just one, that guy with red hair. Look at him. Where did he come from? You know? But I just really appreciate the fact that people from all different kinds of backgrounds can come together around the person of Jesus, not around some sort of socioeconomic status or some sort of philosophical flavoring, but just, hey, we're here realizing that we have need to be touched by Him. And we invite others to come. That's what Matthew did. The one who could have spit on me instead reached out to me, Jesus Christ, and now He says, "Hey, all my friends and all of the people I know, come to my house and meet the one who has shown such grace and mercy to me." We need some more Matthew parties where people are just opening up their hearts and homes and saying, "Hey, I want you to be exposed to the one who's changed me, Jesus Christ." So Matthew had this party. And the folks came out and had contact, encounter with Jesus. Well, then verse 14, came to him the disciples of John saying, "Well, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but thy disciples, they fast not?" Jesus said, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they shall fast. No man puts a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse." You don't put new denim on old Levi's, because when you wash them, it's not going to hold. The cloth will shrink and the stitching will rip. You can't try and patch up old Levi's with unshrunk denim. You'll have problems. So too, he says, "Nor do men," verse 17, "put new wine into old wineskins, else the wineskins break as the new wine begins to ferment. The old wineskin that's hard and rigid won't be able to flex like a new wineskin will, and thus it'll just burst, and the bottle or the wineskin will perish. But they put new wine in new wineskins, and both are preserved." Jesus is saying, "You're asking me about fasting? I want you to know something. My followers are filled with joy because I am with them. They're celebrating. And by the way," he says, "don't try to impose what I'm saying, what I'm doing. Don't try and make it fit into the old systems of what the Pharisees are propagating. It won't work. I'm doing something new." Wine is a symbol of the Spirit, and I believe that the Lord is continually pouring out new wine. The problem is the old structures can't contain it. The old traditions, the old structures. I had a fellow come up a few weeks ago and ask me very seriously and sincerely, "We really want to experience something like you guys have at Applegate down at our church." And it was over the border in California. And I said, "Okay, great. Well, first of all, I would encourage you to emphasize teaching the scriptures." "Well, that's hard for us to do because we only have 15 minutes allotted in our study time to actually teach." And I said, "Well, okay, not open to that. Not really, it won't fit." Well, I'd encourage you to just worship the Lord with a new freedom of not being totally locked into hymnals all the time. Oh, we can't do that. We paid $800 for our hymnals 2 years ago. We got to use them. Okay. Well, I would encourage you to perhaps be open to starting some home groups where those kinds of things could happen. Well, we can't trust people to do home groups. Okay. And we went down the list, and you know, and bless his heart, he was so sincere saying, we want something just like Applegate. We don't want to study the Bible. We don't want to sing those new songs. We don't want home studies. We don't want informality. But we want something just like Applegate. And it was tough. Because you see, the old structures and traditions from many, many years were so firmly in place that the new wine of what the Lord might want to do could never take place in that place. It's too rigid. It's too old. So, every generation, it seems as though the Lord raises up new wineskins, something new to hold the new work of the Spirit. Every generation, it seems as though the Lord raises up new wineskins, something new to hold the new work of the Spirit. And by the way, just as your pastor, that's why I am personally committed to never going into debt on facilities. Because there may come a time when something new, something wonderful will be happening, and really this will become an old wineskin, if you would. But you know what happens with churches? They have so many debts and mortgages that they can't stop what they're doing, although the Holy Spirit has long since departed. They've got to keep it going because of financial pressures and mortgages and debt loads. What was initially that building, that facility, what was initially to be a blessing to the people and serve the people now becomes a burden, and the people are serving it. And letters go out with pleas and pressures and all that stuff. And man, no way. If at some time, man, this should just not be where the Lord is working for whatever reasons, we can walk away from this thing at any time and say, make it a roller skating rink. Or a feed store or whatever. But the old cannot contain the new. That's what Jesus was saying. Won't work. New wine needs new wineskins. While he spake these things, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now at the point of death, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. So Jesus rose and followed him, and so did his disciples. Now Luke tells us in chapter 8, Dr. Luke, who's much more specific about the details because he was a physician. And Luke records these miracles really with more detail. He tells us the man's name was Jairus and that his daughter was 12 years old. For 12 years, this daughter of Jairus brought light and laughter into the home, and suddenly she's taken with sickness and she's at the point of death. She's dying. So Jesus arose and followed him, and behold, as he's going towards Jairus' house, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him. I like the parallel. A 12-year-old girl that was full of life and light and laughter, suddenly she's dying. And now a woman who for 12 years, the same 12 years, was full of darkness and depression and disease. Because if you're hemorrhaging like this woman was, she could not go to the temple to worship. She would be considered an outcast, unclean, defiled. For 12 years, happiness in the house of Jairus, and suddenly it switched. Now there's tragedy. For 12 years there's difficulty and drudgery, and now it's going to turn around and there's going to be laughter. This speaks to me because I know that some of you, perhaps for the past 12 years, have had things go relatively well. Life has been good. God has been gracious. But you don't know what the next hour holds. You don't know. In the next hour, you may find the greatest tragedy, difficulty, challenge in your life that you would have never expected, anticipated, thought of. But suddenly, you who perhaps for 12 years have been doing so well might suddenly find yourself in desperation and despair, as was Jairus. And so too, you who for the past 12 years maybe have been battling discouragement, depression, disease. It might have been 12 years or 12 months or 12 weeks. Who knows? But know this. You don't know what the next moment holds. Suddenly, like that, the Lord can suddenly do something which will blow your mind. He can work. Interesting to me. 12 years she had been hemorrhaging, spent all of her money, we are told, paying physicians to try and help her, but was unsuccessful. 12 years. Whereas 12 years of joy and laughter for Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, a man of prestige, power, and prominence, as we saw on Sunday. But now he's dealing with a tragedy. The answer in both cases is Jesus. This woman comes from behind him and touched the hem of his garment. She broke through the crowd. There were those that taught in that time that the hem of the garment of a prominent rabbi or spiritual leader, there is certain power in the hem of a garment. We know that not to be so. But yet, that's where she was at. If I could just touch the hem of his garment. Not wrestle him in faith. Not grasp him in belief. If I could even just lightly touch him, I know I would be helped. When Jesus, verse 22, turned about and when he saw her, he said, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole." And the woman was made whole from that same hour. Last Wednesday we talked about leprosy. How Jesus touched the leper with all of his oozing sores and gross, brutal kinds of infections that were running, pussing. Jesus touched him, and we talked about the fact that Jesus can handle your sin, your weakness, your defilement. He's not offended by it. If you will simply allow him to touch you and change you, he'd be happy to. He can handle it. He's not repulsed by it. And perhaps you're here tonight saying, I heard that last week, and I would love to have Jesus touch me, but I don't feel his touch. Then be like this woman. If you're not feeling his touch upon you, reach out and touch him. Have you made the effort to press through, to get through the crowd of unbelief, the crowd of busy activities, the crowd of entertainment, the crowd of all kinds of things that are blockading you? Press on through and say, "I just want to touch the hem of his garment. I know if I can touch him, I'll be helped." Reach out and touch God's Son. She knew that. If I could just touch him. And she made the effort. She expended the energy. She broke through the crowd and touched him. Was her knowledge complete? This is interesting to me. No, she was being superstitious. Her theology was not right. But the Lord didn't say, okay, your theology is not right, your knowledge is not complete, therefore you're not going to be helped. It's not the Lord. He hears people's hearts. He's a father who, when he hears the heart of his children, even if their sentences are wrong or their phrases are amiss or their theology's not right, God loves me and is going to honor the person who is in desperation seeking to touch him. I need to touch you, Lord. With the touch of faith, if I could just touch him, she did so, and Jesus says, daughter, your faith has made you whole. Do you suppose that Jairus at this time, remember, they're going to his house. Do you suppose he was a little bit perturbed? Come on, Lord. Come on. My daughter is dying and you're talking to some lady who's touched your garment and the whole parade stops, as the other Gospels tell us. And Jesus stopped and looked around in dialogue. Come on, Lord. Do you ever feel that way? Lord, I mean, I see you're blessing this person and you're blessing that work. Great, but Lord, what about me? Come on. Man, I just bet you Jairus was really uptight at this point. But you see, he needed to see what Jesus was doing with this situation to prepare him for what would be happening next in his life when he arrived at his house and heard the news that his daughter was dead. This was not just for the woman's sake. Oh, indeed it was, but not just. It was for Jairus' sake as well. Whenever the Lord delays in moving, and he seems to be working in other people or other places, and you go, well, why aren't you working for me? Be observant of where he is working, what he is doing, because there's lessons there for you that will help you in what's coming up for you. So keep your antenna up, your ears open, your journals ready, and be recording and writing and remembering, yeah, okay, I'm seeing this and I'm seeing that, because it's information that you will find will come in very handy real soon. So Jesus gets going again, and they go to Jairus' house. And when Jesus came into that house, verse 23, he saw the minstrels, we talked about this Sunday, the professional mourners, and the people making noise. And he said, give place. The maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when the people were put out, then he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose. For a fuller exposition, I'd encourage you to get Sunday's tape, Moving Out the Mourners, the Mockers. Because whenever Jesus wants to go into your life and work for you in your situation, there will be mockers that will be saying, it's not going to happen. What a joke. The Lord's not going to help you. He's not even real to you. Doesn't care anything about you. And these little voices inside of us, the voices of unbelief, or the demons that whisper lies in our ears, or even well-meaning friends, grow up. Don't expect a miracle. Mockers, move them out. Boom. The mockers were moved out. The laughers, the scorners were moved out before Jesus went in. Move out the mockers, gang. Believe the promises of God. Quote the scriptures. Rejoice in advance. Anticipate his blessing. Move out the mockers, the scorners. And then Jesus went in, and things started cooking. the mate arose, and the fame went abroad into all the land. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying, Thou son of David, have mercy upon us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said, Believe ye that I am able to do this? And they said, Yea, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, According to your faith be it unto you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, See that no man knows it. But when they were departed, they spread abroad his fame in all of that country. Don't tell anybody. But man, they couldn't help it. They just began. I understand that. I mean, these guys couldn't see, and now they're healed. They wanted people to know. Why did Jesus say, don't tell anybody? Again, because people have a tendency to focus on the miraculous more than the message, on the gifts more than the giver. Plus, there's something else here. They said, have mercy on us, son of David. Son of David was a title that was used for Messiah. These blind men were seeing what nobody else had yet been recognizing. That is, hey, this is not just a miracle man or a powerful preacher. This is Messiah, the son of David, the one promised to David in Samuel 7. This is Messiah. Son of David, have mercy upon us. And Jesus, I think, realized, if you guys aren't careful, spreading that around this region at this time will get you guys in a lot of trouble. There's people that aren't wanting a new king. Perhaps Jesus was saying this for their sake. Don't tell anybody what's happening. You're seeing something here. Even in your blindness physically, you're seeing something spiritually that others have not yet comprehended. I am the son of David, the Messiah. Now, here's what intrigues me. It says here that these two men followed him, verse 27, and they came unto him in verse 28, but they're blind. How did the blind guys follow him and come to him? The blind men followed him. The blind men came unto him. Incredible, I suggest to you, because there's a spiritual principle here. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 9, it says that Jesus is the true light that lights every man who comes into the world. Now, we are born spiritually blinded. The New Testament records that over and over again, that we are spiritually blinded. The ministry of Messiah was to open the blinded eyes, not just physical blindness, but spiritual blindness that the Bible speaks of. But yet, John says in John 1 that the true light, Jesus Christ, lights every man. Every man, the blindest of men, can follow him. Because Jesus, the true light, lights every man at some point. He makes himself known to every person. Peter, John, and I were talking last night quite at length about what he's being taught at school there presently concerning evolution in one of his classes. And I said, Peter, look, the bottom line is this. Romans chapter 1 says why people worship creation instead of the Creator. It says because when they knew about God, they honored him not as God, neither were they thankful. But professing themselves to be wise, they became as fools. Suppressing the truth, they became as fools. And worshipped and served creation more than the Creator. Therefore, God gave them over to their unclean desires. Listen carefully. The bottom line in the whole discussion of evolution is this. Every man, Romans 1 says, knows intuitively, instinctively that there is a God. every single person who has ever lived on the face of this planet. That's why in every culture, in every age, people have always worshipped. Dogs don't worship, cows don't worship, ants don't worship. Man worships because man is made in the image of God as a spiritual being, and intuitively he knows there's something greater than himself. And Romans 1 says that's inside of every man, and the invisible attributes of God are seen in creation round about man. The heavens declare the glory of God. Creation declares that there's a master maker, a divine designer. And I said, Peter, just ask your teachers, tell the kids, where did all this come from? Well, it evolved. From what? Well, from some plasma that was struck by lightning and suddenly it took on life. Some soup. When I was single, I cooked some soup that almost took on life, but and I said, Peter, now ask them, though, where did that first cell or that first soupy stuff or whatever they're saying, where did that come from? Where did the first atom come from? The first subatomic particle, the first quark. Where did the first smallest particle begin? And then say, God, in the beginning, God. And the skeptics will say, well, where did God come from? Oh, I've heard that so often in this line of thinking. You say, well, even if for the sake of argument we say that evolution is, where did it all begin? It had to begin somewhere. And I suggest to you, just for the sake of argument, the beginning had to be something greater. It had to be God. Somebody had to start the process initially. Well, who made God? I said, that's God's problem. You know, if somebody made God, then our God is responsible to that God. That's his problem. But you are still responsible to the God that started this whole thing. You see. Now we know that, don't misunderstand, that we know that God is, and there is no one else but. Yet, for the sake of argument, I said, Peter, John, just tell them. If they throw that at you, just say, well, that's God's problem to answer to his creator. But I still have to answer to the one that started all of this. Bottom line is this. Romans 1 says, without excuse, every man instinctively and observationally knows there's a God. But what do? They suppress the truth. Why? That they might worship creation. If they worship creation, evolution, then a person is justified. If I came from a gorilla, I can act like a gorilla. If I came from an animal, I can be a party animal. That's the whole issue. The whole issue is simply this. The truth has been suppressed, and professing themselves, I like that word, professing. I've used that with some professors. Professing to be wise, they became as fools, that they might give themselves over to their lusts. You see, if there's no God, if my theory says there's no God, then I can live like a hog. But the problem is you'll die like a dog. Life will become miserable to you presently and you'll be damned eternally. That's the tragedy of it. Evolution, gang, the issue is not science. The issue is people don't want to admit there's a creator, because if there is a creator, they are accountable to that creator, and people want to sin. So they conveniently, illogically, unscientifically suppress the truth that they can say, hey, we're animals, let's party. That's the issue. But the blindest of men at some point will realize the truth in their hearts, and then they must decide. No man will say in that day, I never knew. I never heard. I had no idea. John 1, verse 9 says, He is the light that lights every man who comes into the world. Every single person. So even these blind men, you see, they followed Him just like we who were blinded. The light shined within us and we responded and became followers. And as they went, verse 32, probably these blind men is who's being referred to as the they. As they went out, behold, they brought unto Him a dumb man possessed with a devil. A man who could not speak, demon-possessed. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, It has never been seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, these religious people, He casts out devils through the prince of devils. They were just jealous. But Jesus went about all their cities and villages, preaching in their synagogues the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Diseases were dealt with. Sickness was healed. Because Jesus was, first of all, presenting the kingdom to Israel, saying, If you want your Messiah, acknowledge me. But they would reject Him. So for us, these miracles are a preview of the kingdom. He was presenting the kingdom to them. They rejected it. So now, as we study these miracles, it's a preview for us of what is coming. People say, well, John, why aren't there in these days blind eyes being opened and AIDS victims being healed by the thousands and people that are paralyzed walking? And why aren't these things happening? It happened here. And I have to explain to them, first of all, God still heals. But not in the same way, because you see, this is Jesus, and He's giving a sneak preview of coming attractions. And had they received Him, they could have moved right into the kingdom. But they rejected Him. They slaughtered Him on the cross, all part of God's plan, because in so slaughtering Him, He redeemed us from our sins. But I think there's a false theology and a wrong emphasis when people fail to understand that Jesus is presenting the kingdom right here, the gospel of the kingdom. Hey, the king is here. But they rejected Him. So we do see miracles today, but not in the same way. But this is the way it's going to be eventually. Everybody healed and helped. And when He saw, verse 36, the multitudes, He was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then He saith unto His disciples, The harvest is truly plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that He will send forth laborers into the harvest. Oh, people are gathering around, and Jesus looks out and sees them and says to His boys, Pray. The harvest is plenteous. He didn't say it's time for planting. He said, Man, it's ready for picking. Boy, I sense that's true today, don't you? The harvest is ready. Don't let Satan whisper in your ear, your neighbors won't listen, or your relatives won't respond. The harvest is ready. Just pray that He'll send workers into the harvest. Guess who became those workers? Well, if you've been reading ahead, you know chapter 11. you know what happens. Pardon me, chapter 10. The ones who were praying were the ones who were sent out as workers. You know, there's an old Georgia preacher. And he used to tell his congregation years ago, if you're praying for a good corn crop, the Lord expects you to say amen with your hoe. In other words, whatever you're praying for, you'll end up putting your hand practically to see that happening in reality. The Lord says, would you guys pray? Because he knew that in getting them to pray, it would prepare them to go. And in chapter 10, the disciples are now called apostles. And they're sent out. It is such a rich chapter. Quite frankly, I thought tonight we'd race through chapter 9 and spend our time in chapter 10. Obviously, that's not going to happen. But we'll look at chapter 10 because as we're being called and have been for years now into missionary work, I think chapter 10 answers some questions, some misnomers, some problems. There are some principles in chapter 10 about missionary service. And I'm looking forward greatly to plunging into chapter 10 with you and seeing in this chapter Jesus sending out his 12. In 8 and 9, he moved in the miraculous. His power is released. In chapter 10, he moves through these men and he sends them. So I think we'll tackle it either Sunday or Sunday night, or Wednesday. I don't know when we'll tackle chapter 10, but you read ahead, and I think that if you really come expecting to receive, you'll find yourself, I think, gaining all kinds of insights on what the Lord means by missionary service in these days. Lord, we pray that in a world around us that has such need, so many hurts, such despair, that as you are training us, Lord, that we might be those who would then be used by you to share the gospel. We acknowledge, Jesus, that you are the answer for those that have been hemorrhaging for 12 years, that you are the answer for those that have been doing well, but difficulty lies around the corner. And I thank you, Lord, for being our security. We have hope in you. I thank you for the way you've shown yourself strong through people like Penny. We pray blessing upon her tonight. That, Lord, in these days that she would be really preparing her heart for your healing. Be it you touch her now and remove the cancer from her brain or take her into heaven and perfect her completely. But may she be prepared for whatever your will is for her life. Embrace her, touch her, encourage her, Lord, that she might continue to affect and impact others. Lord, I know life is tricky. But you are our leader. Always ready to respond when we reach out to touch you, even with the light touch. Yet you respond. Thank you for your responsiveness. For those that have been waiting, wondering when you'll show up at their house, so to speak, may they not be despairing. May they not cave in or give up or turn back. But may they learn at this time, Lord, and prepare the house by putting out the mockers, the scorners. Jesus, may these vignettes, these incidents that you've recorded in your word concerning yourself, be really real to me, to us. Apply them now, Lord, as you wish. Cause us to remember them, Lord. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.